We're in a series right now that we've entitled Made in the Image of God. And for those of you that maybe haven't been here for the two previous messages, let me catch you up very, very quickly. In week number one, we acknowledge that anything that God says is of value. As believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to seek, to hear, and then obey what God says. But there are times when God repeats himself. And when he does, I think he does so to make sure that we do not miss what he is saying. So we saw in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter of the Bible, God identify who we are made to be like. He says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So there is no mistaking the fact that we are made in God's image. And we identified this as meaning that he's not only made us to look like him, he has made us to act like him. And he does so because his desire is for you and I to seek him for the things that he desires to do through us, through our lives, through our actions, even through our speech. So an amazing thing that we learn from that is, if there was ever anyone who had the right to say, "Well, yeah, that's what you guys are supposed to do, but not me," it would be Jesus, right? Jesus could say, "Well, that's for you guys, mankind, that's for human beings, but that's not for me." But that wasn't the case. Even Jesus sought the Father for what he wanted him to do. That's what he says in John 12:49. Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." Even Jesus himself sought the Father for what he would have him to say, right? Again, Jesus probably knew what he was supposed to say. He knew what he was sent to do. And yet every step of the way, Jesus is saying, "Father, what is it that you would have us to do?" That's why Jesus spent so much time in prayer, to not only find strength in his koinonia, his fellowship with the Father, but to get instructions for how God wanted him to move and what he wanted him to say. So that was week number one. Week number two, we recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. There's a war going on, and it is Satan's desire to steal and to lie and to destroy and to keep us from being the people of God that God has made us to be as believers. And so we read where Peter reminds us through the divinely inspired words that God grants him of who we really are, what it means to be in Christ. This is what we read in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he reminds us in verse 10, "Once you were not a people." We were not his chosen people. The Jewish people were his chosen people. But when they rejected the Messiah, God extended the grace that comes with faith and trust in Jesus Christ to all people, to even Gentile people. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God." And he added to that with that opportunity, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, that's the truth of what it means to be in Christ. When you are in Christ, that's who God says that you are, and God has supreme authority to tell you the truth about who you are, so you walk in it, so you live it out according to the incredible power that we have through the Holy Spirit to be the people of God that he's calling us to be. Now, this morning, what I want to do, I want to take us back to what we read earlier about Jesus' words in John 12:49, because notice this, when he said, "I didn't speak the words that I chose for myself," or "I didn't speak on my own," what he was referring to is that the things that he spoke were given to him by the Father. The things that Jesus spoke were the things that God told him to say. He directed him to say that. And a lot of times what we do, even as believers, I think especially in the church, is that we point to our action being more important than our words. We'll say things like, actions speak a lot louder than words. And in some ways, I think that that's absolutely true. You've probably heard the saying, what you do speaks so loudly that what you say I can't hear. And I think in many ways, that's proven to be true as well. But it doesn't negate the fact that God cares much about what we say as well as what we do. And what's important, according to the Bible and according to the instructions that God has given us, is that we not only do the things that God leads us to do to identify the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, but we say the things that God wants us to do. So even in different books of the Bible, we'll see a dual focus, actions and words, actions and words. Notice that James does that as well. In James chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, verse 26, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds. Some of your translations uses the word actions. Faith without action is dead, right? And so we point to that and we say, well, he's telling us that we got to do the things that he's leading us to do if we have faith. And he is, and that's important. But then James moves into a new teaching, kind of a different direction, saying the same thing, but using a different vehicle by which we honor and glorify God. And that vehicle is our tongue, the speech, the things that we say and the things that we tell other people. You see, just as our actions are evidence of our faith, so also are our words. So I want you to begin, if you have your Bible, turn with me to James 3, because we're going to cover a lot of information in a really short time, and I'm going to talk really fast, so you're going to have to keep up with me. But I want you to understand that this may be one of the most important teachings that you can ever hear, because it may be one of the most challenging things that we face as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ to actually live out. He gives us a warning in verse 1, and this is really specifically addressed to anyone who's in a position of teaching, especially within the church, I think is what he's focusing on. You may lead a fusion group. You may lead a Bible study. You may lead a Wednesday night class. Many of you do. And so I want you to heed his warning in verse 1, because this is what James begins with in verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I really wanted to start with verse number 2 because I didn't want to lose any teachers with that first verse. But it behooves me to warn you about what James says. James is actually pointing out that people who teach, especially again the Word of God, we are held to higher accountability than others. The things that we teach must be true, or we are held liable for the falsehoods that we teach. And so James is really pointing out, hey, be careful about wanting to teach, because with that comes greater accountability. Judgment is cast upon those who teach incorrectly or teach falsehoods. And you guys know this. I mean, when you're called to teach, God gives you a spiritual gift of teaching, a desire to do that. You shouldn't back away from that simply because of the warning. You just need to press in even more and seek the Lord's direction as you teach, because your words are very, very important, and they're very, very powerful. And I love it where Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. So heed that warning as well. Teachers should spend countless hours studying and praying and seeking God's wisdom and direction before they teach. You will never over-prepare for your time in class as a teacher. You can never be more than ready for that time, because even though the Bible is written and it's ironclad, it doesn't change. God doesn't change his mind about what he has in God's word. What God does do and will do is he will speak to you the message that he'll have you share with others. The way that he will have you say it, the words that you use, God will direct you to say, knowing the audience that you're going to be presenting it to. So we're not just learning the material, we're learning how he wants us to present it and say it, depending on the people who are there, we could really turn them away and turn them off by presenting it wrongly. God's not going to lead us to do that. God's going to lead us to prepare in such a way that we'll present the Word of God truthfully and honestly, and yet not let it hinder anybody's walk. So when you consider that, some people say, wow, that sounds like an incredibly daunting task. It must be really hard to be a teacher and prepare for those lessons. Can I tell you from personal experience, I don't think that's the hardest part. I spend a lot of time studying. I spend a lot of time praying. And quite frankly, that is edifying. That's not the hardest part of preparing to share with you on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night. You know the hardest part when you're studying and preparing for a lesson? It's living it. It's actually doing the very things that we study before we present it to you. That's the hardest part of being a teacher. We're held accountable not only to say the things that God leads us to say, but to live them out, to obey the things that God tells us to obey. And it's obvious if we're not living the things that we're telling you God is saying for you to do, then what credibility is there to our message? How can we possibly expect you to do the very thing that we're not willing to do and obey the things that we're teaching? So that's where the challenge comes. James then kind of moves into a general conversation or the things that we speak with other people, not just teachers, in verse 2. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." And so when you hear that word perfect, I know your first thought, you're thinking, well, only Jesus is perfect, and that is true. But that word perfect may be better translated as mature. What James is suggesting is that anyone who doesn't stumble, who doesn't make a lot of mistakes, they do so because they are mature believers. They seek the Lord, they obey the things that he says, and there's a pattern, a history of doing that. We really can get into a habit of obedience when we study the Word of God and apply it to our own individual lives. So that's what he's suggesting. Your first fill in the blank, if you're doing that in your outline, anyone who has control over their speech probably has control over their lives as well. If the words that you speak reflect the things that God tells you to say, more than likely that obedience points to an obedient life. Now, I use the word probably intentionally for this reason. Many of us know the right things to say, right? The right answer to most of the questions that we ask in church is Jesus. And so we know that, and we seldom go wrong by answering with the right words. However, most of the time, our words will find ourselves out. We'll discover that the things that we're saying are actually not the things that we're doing, and people will discover that it's just random words being used rather than actual conviction and belief being lived out by the people who are teaching them. And so, again, it's important, or even saying them, so it's important for us to understand that when our words reflect our hearts, what we truly believe, usually our lives are living proper examples of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So when you understand that, I love the fact that James kind of moves into some examples or some illustrations. Let's read verses 3 through 5 together where he does that. Here's what it says. "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and they are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts." So what James is saying is the tongue is really powerful. And again, when he uses the example of the tongue, he's talking about our speech. He's talking about the words that we share. When I was growing up, we lived very, very young age. We lived right next door to my grandfather's house. My grandfather, my mom's dad on my mom's side. And my grandfather had a barn and he had two horses. And so it was like my fourth or fifth birthday. I actually got a horse, a pony, for my birthday from my other grandfather. Now, let me just tell you this. If you've never heard that it would be a good idea to get permission from the parents of anyone that you're buying a pet for, like a dog and a cat, can you imagine how true that is for a pony, right? A real live pony. I thought this was the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. But my parents were like, what in the world? Because here's the deal with any pet, and especially with horses. You get to ride them, and that's wonderful, but you also have to ride them. You know, in order for them to be ridden regularly, they have to be used to being ridden regularly. So you have to ride them. You have to feed them, right? You have to brush them. And so anyway, we got a pony. And my grandfather decided, okay, if my other grandfather wants me to have a pony just like this other grandfather had horses, then I was going to take care of them. 4 or 5 years old. In fact, here's what he said. He says, I can't ride them. I can't ride a pony. I'm too big. You have to ride the pony. 4 or 5 years old, he places me on the pony, and he says, here's how you steer them. When you turn the rein, see these reins? He said, first of all, you got to put this bridle on him, and you have to put this bit in his mouth. Again, moms that have 4 or 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, all 10 appendages still here. Put it inside the horse's mouth, right? Pull it around his head. You get up, show me how to put the saddle on. Weighed more than I did. Get up on, and he actually put it on for me that time. Get up on it, and he says, here's what you do. When you turn those reins left, it turns the pony's head left, and he'll go left. When you pull those reins right, it turns the pony's head right, and that pony will go right. And so I did it. I turned it left, his head went left. I thought, this works. Turned it right, it goes right. I've got this. The funny thing was, the horse wasn't going anywhere. It was kind of stationary in the barn. And so my grandfather went on to explain, sometimes when the horse doesn't want to move, you just kind of have to kick it in the side and yell, giddy up. And the pony will then move. And so I said, okay, so far what he's taught me is true. So I kicked him in the side, and before I could get the words giddy up out of my mouth, we came barreling out of that barn. And that I'm just going to tell you, steering a pony's head while he's standing still is a lot easier than when he's at a full gallop. And so we're tearing around his property, and he's going wherever he wants to do, because I'm trying to decide which is more important, steer the pony or stay on the pony. Because I kind of got to hang on, and I can't do this steering thing. And my grandfather thought it was the funniest thing he had ever. He's over cracking up. I'm like, hey, anytime you want to step in. Now, I remember this. I mean, this is how it scarred me. But I'm riding this pony, and my grandfather thought it was the funniest thing in the world until the pony tore through his garden. Then all of a sudden, he stopped laughing, right? And he moved from laughing hilariously to yelling loudly, stop that pony, right? Well, he never told me how to stop it. I barely knew how to steer it, right? So finally, we get it stopped. And honestly, again, 4 or 5 years old, I forget which age, not that it matters, he says to me, Rick, you had control over the pony. You had the reins that connected to the bit. All you had to do was stop him. And that's kind of the message that I think James is teaching us today. You have control over your tongue. When something bad is about to come out, all you have to do is stop it. You don't have to say it. Don't say it, because it will cause a lot of havoc and a lot of problems. And the amazing thing about it is this little bitty tongue, in comparison to our whole body, has control over that. Just like that little bitty bit can steer a horse, he uses the example of a ship. Do you know that some ships, cargo ships, for example, are over 200,000 tons heavy of weight, and yet the rudder that steers them are 0.1% their size? In comparison to the whole ship, they're really, really small, and yet it's the rudder that guides the direction of the ship. Whatever way the rudder turns, so to the ship goes. That's true of our tongue. Our tongue is kind of like a compass, right? Here's bullet point number 2. The tongue identifies the direction that we're heading, right? That really, what you say really identifies where you're going. And the key to understanding the tongue's power is by seeing that it can be used for good, and it can be used for bad. It can be used for building up. It can be used for tearing down. It can be used to comfort somebody, and it can create conflict and chaos when our words are used wrongly, right? And all through the words that we speak, lives are changed. The writer in Proverbs writes this in Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Whatever you say, you'll eat the fruit of the words that you speak. Think about this when it comes to life and death. A judge that's proceeding over a trial, maybe a severe trial, maybe even a murder trial, when he says guilty, that person may be judged into the consequences of committing a murder, may even be death to them. Likewise, a person who confesses these words, Jesus is Lord, the Bible says that they move from eternal death and damnation to eternal life and glory with the Lord in heaven. There is power in the words that we speak in regards to the direction of our lives. That's why it's so important for us to choose wisely how we use our tongue. One of the best ways to use your tongue is to praise God. I love what we do here on Sunday mornings. Think about it this way. Before we study the Word of God, we use the words that God has given us to speak to, in return, to praise Him. We give our praises back to Him for allowing us to speak and to offer Him those praises. What a wonderful use of our tongue. Another great use of our tongue is through prayer. It's interesting because you and I can say, yeah, I absolutely believe in the authority, supreme authority of God. And yet the Bible indicates that God desires for you to seek Him and to say that, to ask Him what His will is, to pray the things that He would have you to pray. There's power in your tongue through prayer. The third way that I can think of that's incredibly glorifying to God is we not only praise Him and pray to Him, but we proclaim with our tongue. We proclaim the gospel. There is such a powerful opportunity when we share with anyone that we have an encounter with, whether it be one person or a small group or whatever the case may be. The words that we speak about the gospel, they have power to change lives. We often underestimate the opportunity that God gives us through the power of proclamation of the gospel. Let me give you two quick examples. Does anyone know the name or familiar with the name Edward Kimball? Some of you, I bet, have heard that name, because Edward Kimball is a guy, I think in like 1885, something like that, he goes into a shoe store acting like he's going to buy some new shoes, and he may have, but that wasn't his plan or purpose. He went into that shoe store in order to share the gospel with someone. He felt prompted by the Lord to do so. And when he went in there, the young shoe salesman that waited on him, his name is D.L. Moody. And Edward Kimball shared the gospel with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he goes on to become one of the greatest American evangelists we ever had. How about this name? How about the name Mordecai Ham? Anybody hear that name before? I bet you have, even though he's not well known. Mordecai Ham was known to offer gospel presentations, moving town to town, and he would do it in very, very unconventional ways. And there was this young, thin, kind of lanky young man, I think they referred to him as Billy Frank, and when he arrived in Charlotte, North Carolina, Billy Frank said, I'm not going to that meeting, you know, I'm not going to be manipulated like that. And so, but he was amazed because people who were going to the meeting, they were coming out of those gospel presentations saying that their lives were going to be changed forever. So young high school Billy Frank goes to a meeting, and he becomes very convicted by the message that Mordecai Ham is sharing. He goes a second night, and he surrenders his life to Jesus Christ and decides right there and then he's going to serve the Lord. Billy Frank is better known today as Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has presented the gospel to more people than even the Apostle Paul himself did. It's estimated right now that Billy Graham, through media, through radio, television, all of his conferences and events, that he has reached over 2.2 billion people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it began in a small tent meeting led by a very unconventional young man by the name of Mordecai Ham. So we don't underestimate, or we shouldn't underestimate, the incredible power of proclaiming the gospel. James offers another illustration of the potential destruction that comes from the tongue. James 3, verses 5 through 6 reads this way. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. When the tongue speaks evil words, the speaker of those words is probably heading for trouble. The word translated here as hell is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley south of Jerusalem where some of the ancients back in the day, it was a place where there were big fires and parents would walk their children through the fire. They would sacrifice their very own children to a Canaanite false god. That's how wayward they were. Well, from that time, that area, Gehenna, began to be used as a flame where trash would be brought. So the people in Jerusalem would bring all of their trash there at kind of a compost pile that was on fire. And that fire went on and on and on because there was always trash feeding it. That fire burned on and on forever. And so Jesus uses that illustration to say that Gehenna is kind of like the eternal flames of hell. The tongue can speak words that come from the pits of hell, which really set a course for eternity that could be spent there by the speaker, right? The words that we use can sometimes point to our destiny. Some of the bad uses of our tongue includes lying. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie." And yet, somehow, some way, even Christians think that little white lies are okay. That not all lying is bad, only some lying. Especially if I'm trying to protect someone from the truth. But the Bible says, do not lie. Those are the words that God uses. Another way to poorly use our speech is to slander somebody or to speak poorly about them. The Bible forbids backbiting and gossip by believers. They should never, ever be spoken or shared with others. We say things behind people's back that we would never say to their faces. And we say things to their faces when we flatter them that we never in turn say to others behind their back. We're kind of duplicitous in that. We'll say one thing to a person's face, but another thing about them behind them. And we should never criticize or condemn other people. Jesus shares this on the famous Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, you are in no position to judge. This is what he says in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? What Jesus is saying is that we have our hands full in just speaking the right things and doing the right things in our own individual lives. We're in no position to correct or condemn other people for what they do. Our time is well spent seeking the Lord for what he would have us to do and praying for others when they're struggling in their walk with him as well. A simple spark or a carelessly discarded match can cause a forest to burn out of control. Our words can cause a wildfire of destruction. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is a liar. Some of us listening to my words this morning have not only been hurt in the past by the words that have been spoken to them, they are scarred by those words today. Those words still sting. they still hurt, even though they've been said years ago, maybe decades ago, by people who said that they loved us. You see, it's forbidden in the Bible for anyone to say that we dislike somebody or that we hate somebody and then in turn say something negative about them. And the problem with all of this is the fact that whatever we're saying, it's not coming just randomly. The words that we speak are really coming from what is within us. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Here's what he's saying. Your words reveal what is in your heart. The things that you say are really what you're thinking, and what you're thinking is really coming from what you believe deep down inside. And when you say those things, you're doing it in a hurtful way, and it can destroy the life of the person that you're speaking to. My wife is not a fan of even sarcasm. And the reason that she's not a fan, she would not have been happy with what I said to Pastor Steve earlier during our offering time. I thought it was funny, but she would not laugh at that. And let me tell you why. She would say that even though we think there's some fun in harmless sarcasm, the fact of the matter is there's always a little bit of what we truly believe within those words. And even though it sounds funny, those words can still be very hurtful and harm other people, even though we say them in jest and we cloak them as being humorous. In fact, what she has always told our family is that I don't want that kind of language spoken in our house. Do not have her permission to speak anything negative about anybody in our family in her presence. This is what she's always lived by. Ephesians 4, verse 29. She says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." What a blessing it is to be with someone who only builds up with their words. Who doesn't like being around that person? Who doesn't listen to that person and enjoy when they speak, right? They can also be used, that same person's lips can be used to tear down and destroy. It's all really a matter of taming our tongues. And yet, wait till you hear what James says about taming our tongues. Listen to verses 7 and 8. He says, "All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue." The idea that James is presenting here is that you and I, we can teach animals, we can teach birds, we can even teach fish. I know that whales are mammals, right? They're not actually fish. But have you ever been to SeaWorld? It's amazing what you can teach animals to do. You can teach and train them to do anything, but no human being is able to tame their own tongue, not on their own. So basically, he's saying the tongue is untamable by man. On our own, no matter how hard we try to not say things that we shouldn't say, we're incapable of doing that. Is there anyone listening to me right now that doesn't know that that's true? We slip up and we mess up and we go, "Oh no, why did I say that? I didn't mean it." But we can't take it back once it's been spoken, right? James says this. In James 1:8, he tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You really aren't permitted by God to vacillate back and forth. One moment you say something good, the next moment you say something bad. And you suddenly try to keep score. "Well, I say more good than when I say bad." No, the Lord is saying you can't say bad things. You can't say mean things. You can't say cruel things. You can't say things that bring death to people. Your tongue is a vessel to be used for light. Here's what he says about the power of the poison in the tongue. James 3, verses 8 through 10. "It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness," right? The idea is we're made in God's likeness. We can't curse those people. "Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. You see, James points out in verses 9 and 10 that when we use one moment to say good things about people and the very next moment to say bad things, or when we use one moment to praise God and then the next moment to either curse him or to curse others, that's unacceptable. We can't use the tongue that's offering encouragement to condemn people in a different setting. And so the whole idea is it's inconsistent. It's totally unacceptable by God. Here's what he says. It should not be. I heard an illustration about a family, the two younger children, a boy and a girl, toddlers. They would run to greet their dad when he arrived home from work every day. And they were kind of vying for his affection. And so when dad got home this one day and he came in, and they're both running to the door, "Daddy, Daddy." Well, the little girl, she reaches her arms out for daddy to pick her up. And of course he does so, and she squeezes his neck and she lays her head down on his shoulder, and out of the corner of her eye she saw her little brother down on the floor, and she sticks her tongue out at him. Well, mom saw her do that, and mom says, "Oh no, you don't, young lady. You cannot say that you love your father and hate your brother." Do you know that's biblical? The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. God forbids any believer to hate any other person. And he places within us the power to love them despite the way that they treat us in return. That's the confidence that we can have in the power of God. And that's the call that we have to use our tongues wisely to build up and not to tear down, even when we're facing incredibly difficult circumstances by people who appear to want to act like our enemy. We're to love them as well. You see, if we don't, what we're really communicating is that we really don't love God. The words that we speak of life and death, they flow from our lips, and we're unable to control that on our own. So what's the point to this, James? If the tongue is untamable by man, how can it be tamed? I'm glad that you asked. The Lord can tame it through salvation. The Lord gives a person who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, both as Savior and as Lord, he gives them a new heart. And that new heart then becomes softened, and it becomes absorbent like a sponge. And people who teach the Word of God, people who instruct in the ways of God, even through our own reading and desiring to know God's ways better, we become sponges for those things. And the things that go into us are the very things that come out of us, right? So why do Christians occasionally not do that? Why do we slip up? Why do we slander and hurt one another with our words from time to time? Well, there are many possible reasons. One is that we're not seeking and following the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Others may be that we're reading the Word of God, but we're not putting it into practice in our daily lives. You see, sometimes we just kind of fall into the temptation that Satan provides for us to act out of character in our Christian life. Every once in a while, we may even struggle with our own flesh and our own wants and our own desires over what God would lead us to want and desire. And then we're surrounded by a sinful, dark, broken world that's really modeling non-godlike behavior. And we sometimes excuse ourselves saying, well, we are all our imperfect people, fallen people. Occasionally we can act like that. But God tells us that it should not be that way. Listen to how he closes the portion of this chapter that we're going to close with today. He asks this question in verses 11 through 12. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James asks three rhetorical questions, and all of the right answers are no, right? A fresh water stream doesn't occasionally turn to salt water and then back to fresh. A fig tree never produces olives. A grapevine never produces figs. Your tongue is not meant to bless God and bruise others. It's meant to bear good fruit that comes from the overflow of the heart that He has changed. And your tongue is an indicator of who you are and what's going on inside of you. So your last bullet point is this: the fruit of our lips finds its source in the very root of our soul. Your words are a reflection of who you are today. And it is God's desire for you to be fruitful, to honor Him with your speech as well as your actions. Is your life ripe, bearing good fruit, or is it rotten? I mean, the question is left to us. If we're being really honest, I think all of us can admit this morning that we sometimes don't like the things that we say, and we need to change that. So how can that be done? Let me wrap us up with this. Here's how our tongue can be tamed. Point number one, you have to be born again. If the heart is the source of our speech and we want our speech to change, then we need new hearts. Only Christ can give us a new heart when we trust in Him for salvation. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of God." That's a promise. And we heard Ezekiel mention the Spirit. That's step number two. You need to be filled with God's Spirit in order to tame your tongue. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 says that when we're filled with the Spirit, we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. We will sing and make our heart, make music from our heart to the Lord, right? The words that we speak will edify and glorify the God that we speak of. So when you have a new heart and you have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working within you, there's one last step that we need to take, I believe, that's absolutely necessary to speak the words that God is leading us to speak. We all must pray and ask God to lead us in using our words only for life and never for death. Proverbs 15:4 says, "The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit." So I'm going to invite our praise team to join me on stage. And as they come, I just really want to make sure that I've communicated this clearly to you without condemning you, because this message speaks very, very much to my heart, just as I hope that it is speaking to you. When we say something and it's the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person, we can destroy a person's life. But when we say the right thing at the right time to the right person, it can lead to eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the tongue for a believer. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that you will speak directly to each one of us individually. Certainly, collectively, we are your church. People here in person, people watching us online, many of us have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, if we're really, really honest, we don't always use our words for building up. And I really do think, God, that this is a reawakening for those who have trusted in you, that we are to stop from speaking negative things to people and only say that which is building up. I pray this, Lord, that we will speak words of life and never death. And that can only happen with the work that you do within us as we seek you to lead us in those words. So start with me. Help me to say things that are encouraging and uplifting, things that build up, even when correction is necessary. Help me to choose the right words that you lead me to speak to help build the people of God to become like you through that process. And then, Lord, for all of us, may this be a life-defining moment where we simply choose to to stop talking bad about anybody that we've talked bad about or ever think about talking bad about in the future, and only speak encouraging words about them, because that will be the evidence of the love that we have for you. Only you can do this change. Speak to our hearts now and guide us in your